Matthew chapter 27. So I'm preaching through the book of Matthew, and we're at the section that deals with Jesus dying on the cross for us. And I thought we would look at all the people that were kind of at the cross, spectators, onlookers at the cross. So we got a lot of different verses to look at. So you got to get your Bible, because we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at various little pictures of different people that were at the cross when Jesus was crucified. So we're going to start in Matthew 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you?" And what do they all yell? "Barabbas." "Do you want me to release to you Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. So the next gospel, Mark 15. Verse 9. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Verse 21. On the way, Jesus is carrying his cross. Verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the, what does Golgotha mean? The place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Come to verse 38. I'll start in verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. With one voice, they cried out, away with this man. Release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Come to verse 39. You know, to the right and left of Jesus were two thieves crucified. And there's a conversation that occurs between these thieves and the Lord. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Gospel of John, chapter 18. John 18, starting in verse 38. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shout back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. In some versions, it will have that he was a robber. He was a thief. Chapter 19, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, to John, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And then verse 38, after the death of Jesus, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretively, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Okay. Sorry about all those verses. But to get the full picture, we needed to see all the different spectators, onlookers that are at the cross. So Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Calvary. We call it Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? The skull. So here is Mount Calvary. Here is Golgotha. Can you see perhaps a skull in this mountain? Does that help you see it? Here's a view back. It's kind of fenced in, but it looks like a skull. And on top of that is, on top of that mount, is where they would crucify the prisoners so that everyone could see. Okay? The place of the skull. Now, there are three groups of Christians that I see as spectators at the cross. The first group is the group that's right at the foot of the cross. And that's, we've got Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we got the sister, and we got Mary Magdalene, and we have John the apostles. All the other apostles seem to be gone, but John's nearby. In fact, Jesus talks to his mother and to John and says to his mother, he's dying on the cross. And he's going to honor his mother. He's going to make sure his mother is taken care of. And so Jesus goes, Mom, this is your son. And to John, this is your mom. I want you to take care of her. And John brings Mary into his home and takes care of her the rest of her life until she goes home to heaven. Mary is at the foot of the cross. And can you imagine being a mom watching your kid being crucified. Can you imagine that? Mary, when she had Jesus as a little baby, 8 days old, they went to dedicate Jesus at the temple. There was an old prophet there that prophesied about Jesus. But then this old prophet says to Mary, "And by the way, Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too." Mary, a sword will pierce your soul. Well, Jesus is on the cross. He gives up the spirit. He dies. The Roman soldiers are coming to, they didn't want the bodies up for the Passover. Couldn't have that. And so the soldiers come and they break the legs of the first thief on the cross and he dies. And they come to Jesus and already find out he's dead. So one soldier says, "Well, let's really make sure he's dead." And he takes his sword and right up into the ribs of Jesus, right into his heart, and blood and water come out and goes, "He's dead now." And can you picture, there's Mary watching her son die on the cross and then watching the sword pierce up into his heart and remembering long ago, 33 years in the past, that old prophet said, "And a sword will pierce your soul too." I know exactly how this feels. You know, we raised 6 kids. Our kids weren't always perfect. Our grandchildren aren't perfect, but our kids are. And one of my kids would get into trouble. And so a couple of times I'd have to go to court with one of my kids. And I would sit next to him when the judge would bring down the verdict and chew out my kid. And though he was chewing my kid out, and I'm the innocent one, it was like I was getting the pain too. I was humbled. I was beat as well as my child was. Do you connect with that? It was very tough. I can't imagine what Mary went through. Mary Magdalene was at the foot of the cross. She was at the foot of the cross. Mary Magdalene is the one that Jesus drove 7 demons out of her. You know, Jesus says that those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven little, love little. In fact, his point was, if you realize you are a great sinner and you come to Jesus as Savior, your love for him is so great because you realize he died for your hundreds and millions and all the sins you have committed, and you have great love for your Savior. This woman was delivered from 7 demons from the enemy, and she's like, "I love Jesus. I'm going to be at the foot of the cross." Other people said, "You know what? I haven't been that bad of a sinner. I think Jesus has only forgiven me maybe of, I don't know, 10 sins in my life." And so your love for Jesus is little. So you got these group of Christians that are close to Jesus at the foot of the cross. And then you have a second group, which I've represented by Joseph and Nicodemus. It tells us that Joseph went to ask for the body of Jesus, but he was a follower, he was a disciple of Jesus secretively because of being fearful of the Jews. And Nicodemus was the same way. He was fearful. That's why he came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3 and said, "Hey, you know, what do I have to do to get to heaven?" And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." They were secret Christians, secret disciples. See, they wouldn't be at the foot of the cross where Mary and John were, because that would, if they were at the foot of the cross, then the rest of the Jews would go, "Aha, you're followers of Jesus too." So Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they're kind of blending in with the crowd. They're disciples. They love Jesus, but secretively out of fear of the Jews. So they're not going to take their stand too close to Jesus, blend in with the crowd. This group is still with us today. These are some of you that you're at your job and you never let anyone know you're a Christian. You're a secret. You love Jesus. You're just a secret disciple. And you don't want to stand up for Jesus out of fear of what the people at work might say. You're not going to stand up for Jesus in your neighborhood out of fear of what your neighbors might say of you. In fact, most of your relatives really don't even know where you stand for Jesus because you're afraid that your relatives will think that you're crazy. When you go to a restaurant, you're not going to pray at the table because, I mean, other people might see you praying. But you love Jesus. You're just a secret disciple of Jesus. And then you have the third group, which to me is represented by Peter. This is the other, 10 apostles that are far away. They're backslidden. They've denied Jesus. And so Peter doesn't want to be that close to Jesus. He doesn't want to be at the foot of the cross. He doesn't even want to be in the crowd because he's afraid that from the cross, Jesus is going to go, "Peter, how could you deny me? How could you do this to me?" So Peter is off in the distance where he can watch and see backslidden Christians get off in the distance because they don't want to hear the voice of Jesus. When you're backslidden, you're not in the Bible because you don't want to hear the convicting word of Jesus. When you're backslidden, you're not going to church because you want to keep at a distance from Jesus. How do we know Peter was there? How do we know Peter saw? Because there's nowhere mentioned in the Gospels that he actually saw. And we know because in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter himself says, "I did see the sufferings of Jesus on the cross." You could see that from Jerusalem, the town. He's just far away watching his Savior being crucified. Well, we got two other groups of people. We have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the teachers of the law. We have what I call the religious people that are at the foot of the cross. These are the people, by the way, that are bringing the Son of God to Pilate to crucify. These are the people that are going, "Crucify him. We don't want him. Take care of him. Do him in." I know this sounds weird. Do you understand? The ones that really want Jesus crucified, even though Pilate's trying to release Jesus, are the religious people. They're the ones. That's because they're not interested in a real God. It's pretend. These are the people that Jesus talks about in Matthew 15, verse 8, when he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They actually hate God. I know that sounds weird. Religious people actually hate God. That's because they don't want anything to do with the living God. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." These people love ceremonies. They love fancy outfits. They love places of prestige. They love titles. They love man-made rules. When you introduce them to the actual word of God and Jesus, we don't want that. We don't want that. We hate God. In fact, crucify him. Put him on the cross. That's hard to believe that all the religious people are the ones shouting for Jesus to be crucified. So when I met the Lord in college, I bought a book. It's called The 500 Denominations of the United States, Christian Denominations, 500 of them. But I can tell you that there are many denominations that play church and actually don't want anything to do with God. When you go into these churches, I'll give you a clue. When you go into these churches, you'll find Jesus on the cross. They'll have a big crucifixion and Jesus is on the cross. And they'll probably have Jesus on the cross over here. And in the back, they'll have Jesus on the cross. And it's as if these churches are saying, "That's exactly where we want him. Crucified. That's where we want him. Dead on the cross." Because we don't really want a living Savior. We don't want a resurrected Savior. We don't want a Savior that is alive and is going to come into your heart and actually make you real and transformed. We want to play the religious game. Put Jesus on the cross and keep him there. That's what they do. You'll know it. When you go to these churches, you'll know it. They'll mouth the right thing, but as soon as you go out the door and you mention the name of Jesus, they're like, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? He's dead on the cross. Let's leave him there. Then you got Pilate. Pilate represents, he so represents the U.S. government. It's like amazing. Pilate's like, look, you understand he's constantly trying to push Jesus back to the religious people and telling them, you deal with it. This is Pilate's philosophy. This is the philosophy of the Romans. Separation of state and church. We really don't want to have anything to do with God. So, church, you deal with God and you leave us alone. Let's keep a separation. Pilate's constantly, you take him, you deal with him. And the church is going, no, you deal with him. You send him to the cross. And in fact, when Pilate says, no, I'm not going to do it, then they go, if you're friends with Jesus, then you're not friends with Caesar. Because government is its own religion. Government people, I know this is hard to believe. I know you want to believe that every president of the United States is a Christian, right? Hillary's a Christian. Trump's a Christian. Obama's a Christian. Bush is a Christian. Nixon is a Christian. Kennedy is a Christian. Just go back, okay? I know. They all are Christians. I don't know if we've seen a live, born-again, on-fire Christian president yet, but whatever. And they all have this philosophy, separate government from God. Don't, the two should not mix. I think if someone actually stood up, if someone in politics actually really stood up for Jesus, they'd be thrown out, you know, they'd just be tossed out. How dare you try to bring God into our government? Pilate, you know, he finally, I wash my hands of his blood. Go ahead and crucify him. And of course, you know that tradition tells us that Pilate went insane shortly afterwards, went to his retirement place in Switzerland at the lake, where the rest of his life he spent trying to wash the blood of Jesus off of his hands. Because every political leader still has to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? Well, there's some exciting news in all this. You have Simon, who's carrying the cross, which we actually believe gets saved. He's mentioned in Acts 13 in the church of Antioch. And so just randomly this guy gets picked out to carry the cross, and we believe he comes to the Lord, and his two children are mentioned, Rufus and Alexander. We have the Roman centurion who witnesses the whole thing and at the end says, surely this was the Son of God. You have the two thieves. By the way, they would always put the head leader in the middle, who should have usually prepared for an execution ahead of time. Who do you think that middle cross was prepared for? Barabbas. He was a thief. He may have been the leader of the three of them. He should have been in that middle cross. But Jesus got in that place too. Now, first the two thieves are kind of mocking Jesus. But as you know, eventually one thief says to the other one, you know what? We are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he looks at Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And of course, you know, Jesus dies first, zooms down to paradise. The thief's legs get broken. He goes down. I could just see Jesus, welcome. I told you that today you would be with me in paradise. So let's talk about Barabbas for a second. So you got, because Barabbas is mentioned in all four Gospels. I read all four parts to you. He's mentioned in the book of Acts that Peter's like, how could you, Jews, ask for Barabbas, who is a murderer? He's a rebellionist. He's a thief. How could you ask for Barabbas instead of the Son of God who gave us all life? How could you do that? Pilate thinks to himself, oh man, how am I going to get Jesus released? Man, he's perfect. I can't find anything wrong with this guy. In fact, I think he's the king of the Jews. I'm not going to make a personal decision, but that's who I think he is. And that's what I think most presidents. I think most presidents know that Jesus is the Son of God. They're just not going to make a real personal commitment to him. So Pilate gets this idea, I know I'll put Jesus up against the worst, rottenest guy I've got in prison. This guy is a thief. This guy is a rebellionist. This guy is a murderer. I mean, how can I go wrong here? It's like putting up God to Satan. Oh, by the way, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He was the first murderer. Barabbas was a murderer. Satan comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He's a robber. He wants to destroy a wonderful life with the Lord. So was Barabbas. Satan came to teach rebellion against God. So was Barabbas. He's the perfect human representative of Satan. And Pilate brings him forward before the people and says, who do you want? Do you want God? Or do you want Satan? And what do all the people shout? Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. So I was wrestling with myself this week. I was like, I wonder why they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. Well, Pilate says he knew they handed Jesus over because they were envious of him. In John 3:19, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because they don't want their deeds exposed. See, the problem with Jesus is he is the perfect Son of God. And when we come into his presence, his light reveals what sinners we are. It doesn't feel good when you come under the conviction of the presence of Jesus. But under Barabbas, who's way worse than all of us, we feel good. We're not that bad. We're not, yeah, we can be comfortable in our sin. God makes us uncomfortable with our sin, but Satan makes us comfortable in our sin, and we really don't want to give up our sin and rebellion towards God, so of course we're going to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. So I have to tell you that the chief priests and the elders kind of infiltrated the crowd to influence them to shout for Barabbas. And I want to show you the power of conformity, social conformity. So this was an experiment done, Ash experiment, and can I have 7 minutes? Are you okay? All right. So this was a test done long ago, and I've got a video of the latest. So they bring in, everyone's in on the test except our victim. And they've got 6 people. They're all in on it except for position number 5 is the victim, the subject of the, to see if they'll conform. So the examiner says, hey, look at these lines. He says to these 6 people, look at these lines. Which line most closely represents what's on the left? A, B, or C? Which one is the match to the line on the left? You with me? So the first guy who's in on it is thinking and goes, it's B, B. The second guy goes, and he's in on it, yeah, it's definitely B. The third guy, B. The fourth guy, B. Now the fifth guy is the subject. That's you, okay? And guess what what that person says? What do you think that person says? B. And then the sixth one who's in on it says B as well. All right, so they keep going through this, and for most people, they're going to go with the other 5. You with me? Now, the updated version, by the way, and there's 2 of them. I got 1 video, but one of them's an elevator. When you go into an elevator, here, let's say the door opens and I go in the elevator, how do you stand inside the elevator? Towards the door. What they did in this latest version, by the way, social conformity is even more stronger now than it was back in 1956 when they first did this. It's still called the same type of test, by the way. What they did is they had 10 people in the elevator that are all looking at the back wall. They're all in on it, okay? The elevator's going up 10 stories, and as it goes up, some of them get off, and new people come in that all face the back wall, okay? Except for the victim, the subject, starts out looking at the elevator door. You with me? So you see, as the elevator's going through the floors, this person's like, and then they slowly kind of turn halfway. People are getting in and out. And by the time the elevator gets to the top, the person's looking at the back wall too. Okay? What was funny is we were looking at this on YouTube. There was one guy that just stayed. Even though everyone's looking that way, he's looking this way. And every time the door would open, the guy would go, "Hey, we're on the third floor for all of you that aren't seeing the number. We're on the fourth." It was funny. But most of the subjects conform and look at the back wall. Now, why did the participants conform so readily? When they were interviewed after the experiment, most of them said that they did not really believe their conforming answers, but had gone along with the group for fear of being ridiculed or thought peculiar. So you conform. Even though you think you got the right answer, you conform because you don't want to stick out. You don't want to be different from the rest. All right, show our video. This is the latest study. Watch this video. If this doesn't scare you about social conformity. And then I'll wrap it up. But this is, it's only 3 minutes. Doesn't that scare you? In another variation of the original experiment, Ash broke up the total agreement of the group by introducing a dissenting confederate. Ash found that even the presence of just one confederate that goes against the majority choice can reduce conformity as much as 80%. Does everyone understand that if the guy in position number two gives the correct answer, all the rest give the wrong, that person giving the correct answer will then, the subject in number five, will give the correct answer because he's got one other person who's giving the correct answer. Does everyone follow that? So 80% now, instead of conforming, will stand up because one other person stood up for the right answer. Let's go back to Barabbas and Jesus. The chief priests and the religious people have infiltrated the crowd. This is the same crowd that was fed by Jesus. This is the same crowd that was healed by the Lord. This is the same crowd that 1 week before on Palm Sunday was shouting out Jesus King. But now when Pilate says, "Who do you want?" and all of the peppered people are going, "Barabbas, Barabbas," the crowd is, "Barabbas, Barabbas," everyone shouting Barabbas. I wonder what would have happened if just one person in the crowd would have said, "Jesus, we want Jesus set free." I wonder if one person in the crowd would have said that, if then the crowd would have said, "Yeah, what are we talking about? We don't want Barabbas. Yeah, we want Jesus too." So I guess here's what I want to say to you. Maybe you're that one person that needs to stand up at your job. Maybe you're that one person that needs to pray at the restaurant so that other Christians see it and go, "You know what? We should be praying too. That's neat. Look at how that person did it. We're going to pray at our table too." Maybe you're the one person that meets your neighbor and says, "Let me pray for you," and you encourage then other Christians to pray. Or maybe you're just being conformed by the world that's telling you to keep quiet and don't open your mouth, and you just want to be a secretive Christian, which is what the world's trying to conform you to. So we're going to sing a song. This is "What Do You Believe?" And I don't know, if you believe this, maybe you'll want to stand. Let me tell you something. A lot of you send your children to secular school, which we did. And kids usually will do okay because they have strong parents at home to counteract the social conformity to turn your kids away from God in the public schools. Where parents make the biggest mistake is if your kid is not solidly grounded and you send them to a secular university, conformity is so powerful from 18 to 22 in those universities that are practiced at destroying belief in God. 80% of Christian kids that are sent to university, not a Christian college, will conform and come out being atheists or unbelievers. Just be careful. You're taking the chance Don't underestimate the power of social conformity on your 18 to 22-year-old. Really think about the schooling for your kids when they graduate high school. Father, help us to stand up for Jesus. Help us to have the Holy Spirit of boldness and to not, as the Word of God says, to not conform to the pattern of the world, but to be renewed in our minds through the Word of God. Help us to stand up for truth and for the Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.